pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. If you'll remain standing for the reading of God's word, I love how Benji said we submit to God's word, and that's what we do here at LifePoint. We stand on the word of God, and so we put it in its proper place. And so I'm going to read Psalm 2, and at the end of it, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. If you agree with that, I would love for you to respond with, thanks be to God. Psalm 2 says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Ryan. Good to have you back, man.
Good to be back.
Yep. Y'all open up to Psalm 2. My name is R.C. Ford. I'm the campus pastor here, and we have new people coming every week, and so I just want to introduce myself. I'm glad you're here and joining us today. Last week I was out over at the Smyrna campus. We were filling in for Pat for the month of July, giving him some rest in the pulpit, so I'm glad to be back with you guys here today, kicking off a little three-week mini-series called Summer Psalms. We're going to pick out a few psalms the next few weeks, and so today we're going to be in Psalm 2. Right now at my house, my two-year-old grandson is staying with us, and so I've been reading with him the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it's a great little book, and he doesn't understand much. He pretty much wants to rip up the pages more than he wants to read them, but he knows, he looks at it, he says, Jesus. He knows that he can do that. But I say that because one of the things I'm reminded of as I'm looking at some of the stories in the Jesus story Bible, I'm reminded that oftentimes it is in children's stories that can simplify complex things. I can read something and not fully get it, but if I read it in a children's version, it actually helps me understand. So I don't know if you're like me, but they're great for those things. And so I thought this week, and as we read Psalm 2, I thought this might be a great opportunity for a short children's story. So I wrote one up. And so if you're children in the room, glad to have you. Adults, I don't mean to insult your intelligence. I just want to help simplify the complex. But once upon a time, there was this great king. He was mighty. He was strong. But he was also kind and he was good. And he had a beautiful, beautiful kingdom. He took care of all the people that lived in his kingdom, protected them, provided for them. He was a good and gracious king. But there were some people in the kingdom that did not want to obey the king's rules. So they all got together and they shouted, we don't want to live by the king's rules anymore. We want to be free to do what we want to do and to live however we want to live. And so they rebelled against the king. They were filled with rage. They made fun of the king. They burned the king's flag. They rebelled against God in a great rage. But the king, he just sat back and laughed. He just sat back and laughed at them. And instead of sending soldiers to punish them, he sent them a message. And the message was, give up. You'll never win. It's useless. But if you come back, if you come back to the kingdom, and if you serve me and you kiss my son's hand, I will forgive you of everything. You will come back to my table. You will eat with me. You'll be a part of my family, and you will live happily ever after. But if you don't, be warned, you will be punished by death for crimes against the king. Some people refused to come back to the king. They refused to bow, and they were punished just like the king said. While other people heard the warning, and they came back to the kingdom. They came, and they came back to serve the king and to kiss the son of the king. And the king replied to them, "Welcome home. You will be happily ever after. You will live happily ever after." Church, this is the simple and sobering lesson of Psalm 2 today in a children's version. This is the gospel in Psalm 2, and I would say this is a great summary of the entire Bible. I would think there's probably someone here today that's like, you see this book and you're like, oh my gosh, so big, I can't even comprehend all the things, and it's so colossal, it's so huge. How can I even grasp this? Psalm 2, the children's story I just shared to you, is basically a summary of the entire Bible. So that's why I think it's helpful and good for us today to walk through the psalm together. And here basically is the transition here. The natural, unbelieving, self-loving, self-ruling, separated from God people on the earth. They are many. There's a lot of them. And they gather together in great numbers, and they are filled with a lot of rage. They're full of a lot of rage against God. They don't like his rules. They don't like his laws. They don't want to obey him. They want to do what they want to do. They hate him. They want to be free. And from God's perspective, he just sits there and he laughs. Instead of punishing them with death that they actually deserve, an incredible act of mercy, he sends them his son, the one and only anointed one, Jesus Christ. And for all who serve him, kiss the son, they will find refuge in Christ, and they will live happily ever after. For those who refuse, they will perish forever. This is the lesson of Psalm 2 today. Let's zoom in for just a moment and three movements on Psalm 2 and pay a little bit more attention to each section. The first thing I want us to look at this morning is the rebellion of the people. This is in verses 1 through 3. The rebellion of the people, and just so we're all on the same page here, these people we're going to talk about represent all of us in our born natural state separated from God. All right, so now that we're in here, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So David here, I believe this is a psalm from David. He asked this rhetorical question. So it doesn't need an answer. He says, why do they rage and why do they people plot in vain? It's absolutely useless. Why do they even do this? So who is he talking about? What are these people? Well, the nations and the people represent all the people on the face of the earth from every single nationality, tribe, tongue, language, creed, all kind of people. So this is the people of the world, and they are raging and they are assembling together in a mob-like fashion. I mean, they're ready to riot. And so who would cause such a world rebellion? Who would cause the nations of all people across the face of the earth to gather together against this one huge, great, grand enemy. Who would threaten them that much? Well, we're told here, their rebellion is against the highest office of authority in the world. It's against the Lord and his anointed. Against the Lord and his anointed. I think it's important. These people are not full of rage and rebellion at the notion that a God exists. Like, that doesn't bother them at all. It doesn't bother us at all. The natural person, oh, sure, there's a God, he's existing, whatever. They don't have any problem with an ambiguous, distant, big guy in the sky, man upstairs God. Basically, a Mr. Potato Head that you just kind of fashion according to your liking. Like, no one has a problem with that God at all. These people are raging because now we're talking about Yahweh, the personal name of God, the supreme creator of the universe, the one and only God, that God. And they have a problem with him, and they have a problem with his appointed representative on the universe, the King Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's anointed. And they have a huge problem with God and Jesus. Here's the problem. They have a problem with him getting personal with them and telling them what's right and what's wrong and how to live their lives. They don't want to be told what to do by the Lord or his anointed. They want absolute autonomy. They want to be free. So they rage. They shake their fist at God and they give Jesus the finger. That's what these people do. Now, some people, literally, you've seen them, they'll literally do that. They'll shake the fist at God and they'll give Jesus the finger. They'll do it in a protest fashion and they're blatant. They just outrightly do it. But other people do it in a more respectable way. They don't physically shake fingers and fly the bird at Jesus, but they do it with how they live their life. Both are forms of rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Now, verse 3 says, it shows us what their mission statement is, their rally cry. Just imagine the protest, they're walking around with signs and posters. What are they saying? What's the message that they are saying against the Lord and his anointed? They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What are they saying? They're saying this natural person views God and Jesus as a threat. Bondage. God and the anointed, his laws and his do's and do nots and shalls, all that's just bondage. Let us break free from the bonds of God and his anointed. Let's cast away these cords. The scriptures feel like a cord around their neck. Cast them all away. We want to be free to live however we want to and not the Lord and his anointed. They think this is a form of freedom. The unbeliever believes that freedom is found in disobeying God's law. They just want to be free, right? And so I know this to be true. So my 2-year-old grandson is staying with me at our house right now, and he oftentimes... He tries to burst my bonds and cast away the cords that I put on him. I mean, I'm trying to wrangle that dude up and just, he'll do something and I put him in my chair and sit him down and I'm talking to him. He just wants to get free. He wants to run for me because he thinks I am this big bondage bringer in his life. And I'm not, of course, trying to bring him bondage. I'm trying to show him where freedom is found. It's through obedience. Staying in safe places, right? The Christian is never really safe by our own disobeying God's laws. Is a train free when it derails off the tracks? Of course it's not. It's very dangerous and it's very deadly. True freedom for us is only found in Christ. But these people, again, that's what they're doing. That's what they're clamoring for, is their freedom. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Bottom line, all of their rebelling, all of their raging, all of their plotting and planning against the Lord and his anointed, it's all in vain. It's all useless. It's all pointless. Why is it? Why will they never win? Well, let's look at the response of the Lord and we'll see why. Part two, response of the Lord. Verses 4-9, look what God does. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here, the Lord responds to human rebellion in three different ways. Let's look at the three different ways that are right here. Number one, the first thing the Lord does is he sits. He sits. He who sits in the heaven. He's not pacing in the heavens. He's not run off to the panic room in heaven. He's not anxious in a war room, kind of doing an intelligence briefing. Hey, what are we going to do about this? It's not what he's doing. He's sitting. Not because he's aloof or uncaring. Every time when you see in the scripture, you see God sitting, it is a sign of supreme authority, sovereign authority and control over every single thing in heaven and on earth, including everyone and everything that ever happens. There are no limits to his sovereignty. That's why he's sitting. He's not freaking out because some people are rebelling against him. I'm not sure if you're like me, but I need to know sometimes in my life that God is sitting. There are times I'll spend 30 seconds on Twitter and I think the world's out of control. I'm like, what in the world? I get so mad, angry, what's going on in the world? There are times where things come into my life where it feels like my world is out of control. Absolutely chaos. And if I take that and I run with it, that the world's out of control, that my life is out of control, what will that lead to? It leads to freaking out, anxiousness, just chaos in my own life. I'm up and down, I'm emotional wreck, all these things. But if I know and I believe that God is sitting, that the God of the universe is sitting on the throne room and everything that's happening, not only in the world, but everything that's happened in my life because I have given my life to Christ, now I can have confidence. Now I can have calm and I can have peace in my life because God is sitting. I can respond the same way, and it helps me and it needs to help us as well. What is he doing while he sits? He's laughing. That's what he's doing. He who sits in the heaven laughs. And he is not laughing with them. He's laughing at them, of course. Human rebellion is, it's basically a divine comedy to God. He's like, this is ridiculous. You puny people are trying to actually fight against me, the unimpeachable creator of the universe. What you're doing is pointless. It's funny to God in that kind of a way. He's laughing and he's reminding us that he never worries, he never fears. He's never under a threat by anything that's happening here below on the earth. And so I was reading that today or this week and I thought, okay, so if God laughs at his enemies, then how should I respond to my enemy? The world is full of the enemies of God who laugh and snicker not only at God, but they laugh and snicker at us too. You can go on the all the different ways they laugh and mock and make fun of us for all the things that we do. Well, if God responds by laughing and smiling back because he's not under threat, then we must also do the very same thing. And of course, when I mean this, David's not talking about that we laugh in mockery to their face and sarcasm and make fun of them. That's not what he means here. He means that we can laugh. We can be people that have no fear, that we're under no threat whatsoever of anything that anybody says or does to us. It means that we can laugh like the Proverbs 31 woman at the times to come. Not because our enemies can't cause us pain, of course, because they do, but they will never prevail against us. We can smile and we can laugh in the face of our enemies because God does. What else does he do? He speaks. He sits, he laughs, he speaks. All right, so now we're getting God's like response, his verbal response to human rebellion. And look how he speaks. Number one, he's got fury and wrath. If your belief in God does not have a space for God's fury and wrath, you'll never know his love or his grace. Christian has to have a category of a God of wrath and fury against sin and human rebellion. And that's what he's got here. They've committed crimes against God. He has a righteous fury and a righteous wrath. And he responds, and you know, even though they have set themselves against him and his anointed, now he said, all right, I have set something too. I have set my one and only son, my anointed son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, on the holy hill. He is on the throne of heaven and earth. I have given him the entire earth as his possessions. All nations belong to him. And he is Lord over every square inch of the universe and everyone in it. That's his response. So if this is true, he's Lord over every person, every home, every neighborhood, every city, every street, every country, every continent. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Jesus Christ is Lord over every person. That means the Buddhist, the Muslim, the atheist, over people from every single nation across the entire universe, including presidents and prime ministers. He is Lord over all. Whether they acknowledge it or not, let's be honest here, not everybody acknowledges that, but that doesn't mean he's not Lord. He is Lord. He's even Lord over you. Some of you today are like, ain't no way, he ain't telling me what to do. You haven't surrendered to it yet, but he is Lord. And no one here amongst us in the history of the world has ever made Jesus their Lord. You know, there's a vernacular that's existed in the church. It's harmless. I don't really think that anybody intentionally came out to say, hey, I'm going to make Jesus Lord one day. Like, I know we don't do that, but oftentimes that can come up in testimonies. Well, I got saved and I made Jesus my Lord when I was this or at this and whatever. Listen, I'm not trying to bash you, but I am telling you, you didn't make Jesus Lord. And I do think language matters. I think we should probably rid that from some of our vocabulary, because we don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. We surrender and bow the knee because he is the Lord of the entire universe. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Church, this is why we go to all nations with the message of the gospel. So if Christ is Lord of all nations and all people, this is why we don't just, you know, do the American thing. Now, sometimes people in the church are like, golly, why you got to go across the country, man? Why can't you just take care of home right here in City and State? Supposed to do both. Because the Lord is not just Lord of the church. He's not just Lord of Smyrna. He's not just Lord of Rutherford County and Tennessee, the Southern Baptist Convention. He's Lord over the nations of all the earth. This is why we go. Because every knee and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. And when we go with this message, we need to go with both compassion and clarity. Here's what I mean. Look at, I want to read a quote really quickly from John MacArthur. And by the way, if you follow anything Trends in Church, he was a man who pastored a church, Grace Church, in California for a very, very long time. And he lost his life this week. He went to go be with glory, with the Lord. He was a lion in the pulpit, left an incredible legacy. And so he said this, if we're truly going to display the gracious compassion of Christ to the watching world, we need to be clear about sin and rebellion. In the end, the most compassionate thing we can do is to clearly tell people the truth about Christ. Compassion and clarity. Christ is Lord. Now, verse 9 kind of finishes up this section here with the remainder of what God says about his son. He says, my son is coming. And he doesn't mince words here. He doesn't say my son's coming with gentle parenting who's going to withhold the rod. He's like, no, he's coming with a rod of iron, a scepter. That's not a shepherd's crook. You know what I mean? That's a ruling rod of iron that means judgment. He's coming. He's coming to break or smash people like a potter smashes a clay pot. That's what he basically says here. He's coming. He's full of wrath and fury. He's coming. Now, the last section here is the requirements of surrender. And the fact that, before we get into this, like, we have to acknowledge the mercy of God that he even gives us terms for peace. I mean, he doesn't, we've all committed the crimes against God. He doesn't deserve, we don't deserve anything. So the fact that he even issues any requirements of surrender for peace is an incredible act of mercy. So let's look at it. I want to know what it is because I'm on the hook here. Psalm 2, 10 through 12. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So here's the terms. Notice, God doesn't come to people and beg them to surrender because he has a wonderful plan for their life. Doesn't do that. He doesn't say, you know what? He doesn't even negotiate terms here with us, does he? He doesn't say, if you do this and I'll do this. He didn't say, hey, here's what I need you to do. Nobody's perfect. You know, nobody's perfect. Here's what I need you. I need you, can you just be a good person? Can you stop doing those dumb things and try harder to be better? I mean, can you just like avoid jail? Don't go to jail. Don't end up like the guy on the 5 o'clock news for shooting up a mall or something. Just don't do that. Here's the terms. I need you to go to church. Go to church. There's a term. He doesn't say any of those things. He issues two unconditional terms for surrender. There's no negotiating here. What are they? Well, here they are. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. That's the first one. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. It's probably more than one, but I'm going to put it in one. This is a call to repentance, to change your ways and change your attitude. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. A couple of things about this understanding. Serve the Lord. Let's talk about that first. Well, he doesn't say serve the Lord on Sunday. Serve him this day a week or whatever. It's the serving of the Lord means serving him with your life. everything. Anything less than serving the Lord with your life is not serving the Lord. Again, these are not negotiating terms here. He says, with your life. Serve me with your life. Give me all of it. I want all of it. These are the terms. And he reminds us, of course, that we're all serving somebody. We're all servants in the room. Everybody that's ever existed in the world, we're all servants of something or someone. What we serve, the master that we serve, definitely differs. But everybody serves. Even the CEO and the Cybertruck guy, he's a servant of somebody. Presidents, prime ministers, they're servants of somebody. So what we serve is different, but we are all servants. Now, the rebellious people, here's who they serve. They're servants of self. They wake up every day and they think about themselves, how they can serve themselves, the eyes, the pride of life. They do what their body wants to do. They just serve themselves, or they serve other people, or they serve sex, or they serve money or materialism. They serve a lot of things like that, and they crown those things and they make them masters, and they're horrible masters that only end up in misery. And then the wise people, according to David here, the saints, they serve the Lord with their life. They serve the Lord with their life, and they do it in a certain posture. The posture is this: they do it with fear, and they rejoice in trembling. So at first glance, you're like, okay, which one is it? Is it fear or is it rejoicing? It seems a little convoluted here, but it's both. We serve in fear and rejoicing for two reasons. We serve him in fear because he is not safe, and we fear him, or we rejoice in him because he's good. These are the two ideas that I want us to see. And I'm going to use a story to communicate what it is to serve Jesus in fear and in joy. It's a story from the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis. I've used this before, but it just works, and so I keep using it. But there's a story where C.S. Lewis paints this beautiful picture of Christ in the character of Aslan the lion. So Susan, a little girl, she's heard these things about Aslan, and she's a little confused about who he is and what he is. And so she's having this conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And she asked Mr. Beaver, she says, is Aslan a man? And Mr. Beaver replied and said, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and son of a great emperor beyond the sea. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Susan replied, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I would feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver replied, who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the good king, I tell you. That's Jesus. He is strong. He is mighty, he is powerful, and to those who rebel against him, he is not safe. But for those who trust in Christ, who kiss the Son, we'll talk about that in a moment, for them, you can serve him with joy because he is good. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. One more term for surrender, and this is the title of our message, really. And it's to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. In ancient times, of course, kissing either the hand or the feet of a king symbolized a couple of things. Number one, it symbolized that you were acknowledging that he had authority over you, that you were showing your allegiance to him, and you were even showing your affection for the king. This is what kissing the Son is for us. It's a calling out to faith in Christ. It is a bowing of the knee that is done in allegiance, acknowledging he has authority over you and your life, and is an affection of your love for him. Kiss the Son means, Jesus, you are in charge. I love you, and I'm going to live for you. That's what kissing the Son means. And I remember in my life for 33 years, I kissed a lot of things. I crowned a lot of things. I showed allegiance and affection for a lot of things, probably everything in the world that wasn't Jesus. It always ended in pain and misery. We're all guilty of kissing a lot of things. But according to the Lord here, kissing the Son is the only remedy for our sin and our rebellion. It is the requirement of God. And for those who refuse, here's another warning. I mean, this passage is full of a lot of warnings. You got a problem with the warning and the wrath and the fury, take it up with the Lord, because I didn't write it. It's all in here. He says, kiss the Son, or you will quickly kindle the wrath of God. Now this is attention arresting words here. Kiss the Son or kindle his wrath quickly. Now, what we know about the Lord is he is slow to anger. And certainly right now, today, he hasn't come back to dash us into pieces and break us up like a potter's vessel yet, has he? He hasn't done that. He is slow to anger. But the point here is kiss the Son, lest his anger be kindled quickly, meaning it could come upon you at any moment. Get ready, because it could happen at any moment. We could all meet our Maker on the way home today and face the wrath of God. Kiss the Son today, now. Do not delay, do not wait, lest you perish in the way. That's what he's saying. There's an urgent call to kiss the Son. It's not something to go home and pray about. It's now, lest you kindle the Lord's anger quickly. But for those who do, and this is the beautiful gospel piece here, for those who do kiss the Son, they find the blessing of refuge. Refuge. What is a refuge? A refuge is a strong tower, a safe place. Do you know what the psalmist, or what David is talking about? Who do we seek refuge from? Like, what's the refuge? We're trying to get refuge from what? We're trying to get refuge from God's wrath. That's what it is. He's not just talking about, oh, go to a safe, nice place and avoid the world. No, we're trying to find refuge from the wrath of God here. And he says, the only place that you can find refuge from the wrath of God is by kissing the Son. And those who do, you will be blessed with a refuge forever and ever. You will never face the wrath of God. You will be safe and secure in him forever and ever, but we must kiss the Son. Now let me land this thing and see if we can get a couple of points of response in our time together. Benji and the band, we've got one more song we want to sing here in just a moment, but I want to communicate a couple of things. Both the gospel and the entire Bible warns us before it woos us. Now, what that means to you is, if someone ever comes to you, give you this message of the Bible or the message of the gospel, and it's just all awesome, like, oh, you're so good, just come just the way you are, God's got a great plan for your life. Like, if that's all you hear, and there ain't no warning, it ain't no gospel. The Bible, the gospel, warns us against our sin and rebellion before it woos us to Jesus. And that's what this is doing. It's full of warnings and it's full of wooing as well. The truth is, we have all here today gathered with ungodly people. We have all rebelled and raged against God in some way, shape, or form. We thought his laws, his rules, his do's, and his do-nots have been restrictive and keep us bound up in cords and bondage. We've all wanted to have to do whatever we wanted to and to live a life however we wanted to live it. We've all served other things besides the Lord. We've served ourselves. We're really good at doing that. We've served a lot of other things. Heck, we've all in here kissed everything but the sun in our life. And what we all deserve for our crimes against the king is punishment by death. If he didn't punish us by death for breaking crimes, no one would want him ever as a judge, right? Can you think about a judge who didn't punish the wicked? You don't want that judge. This is what we deserve. But in an incredible act of great mercy, he doesn't punish us. He makes terms. He provides a way. Serve him. Kiss the Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in his life, death, and resurrection. Give your life to him in allegiance, and you will find refuge in him. And you will live happily ever after. I'm going to say that. You will, not only will you escape hell later, you'll start to live right now happily ever after. This is the great news of the gospel that woos us to Jesus. Have you kissed the Son? Have you kissed the Son yet? You don't just kiss the Son one time in your life when you're 9 at VBS or camp when you're 16. We kiss the Son every single day of our lives. We never stop kissing the Son. He's worthy. But have you kissed the Son in your life yet? I'm gonna pray for us, and we're gonna sing a song, and then I've got a couple of landing things we're gonna go home with today. But Father, we love you, and you have captured our attention. These words can rub and cut. They can make us uncomfortable when we hear about your fury and your wrath being kindled and perishing and smashing to pieces. And this language rubs against our nature, Lord. But you give it to us in the hopes that you would woo us to yourself to kiss the Son. And so that's my prayer today. That we would kiss the Son. Some would kiss the Son for the first time in their life, but others would continue to bow in allegiance every day of their life. God, do what you can only do now through the Spirit working amongst your people. Thank you for Psalm 2. Thank you for your perfect word in Christ's name. Amen.